It's certainly a privilege and pleasure for Georgia and I to be here to see, of course, my father and mother and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's always a joy to be here. For our text today, could we just please turn to Psalm 100, verse 4 and verse 5. And we'll return to that in the end. But this Thanksgiving Day, Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Last time I was here, it was July 4th holiday, Independence Day in the U.S., and we sought to bring forth, both from the natural development of this country, the godly beginnings of this nation, and read from some of the historical documents that exist to show the testimony of those who were involved in the founding of this land. We also showed, in fact, we had titled the message, A Nation That Departs From God. For as Israel of old, as we saw from the book of Hosea, we saw that decline, and we saw that picture from the book of Hosea, where the nation of Israel had declined, and those things that characterized the state of the nation at that time. We saw such things as foreign relations that were murky at best. We saw increase in crime and adultery and idolatry and all of those things, which we saw mirror, actually, the state of the nation that we live in today. And so we had a picture therein presented of both the nation of Israel and, of course, of the U.S. In that departure from godly beginnings. But if we may, today I'd like to tie up, insofar as another holiday, tie that up with Thanksgiving Day and go back to the beginnings. We had, you may recall, those who were here, we had gone back to testimony from Christopher Columbus. There have been others who, of course, had been to this shore before that, but he'd given credit for the discovery of this land. And, of course, in his journals, etc., we saw that Christopher Columbus was a Christian who was called by God, per his testimony and in his journals, to take this trip to this land for evangelism. And even as we had at that time, and I have again here, we have a copy of the words of his letter to King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain, wherein in point 4 he said that there shall be a church and priests and friars to administer the sacraments, to perform divine worship for the conversion of the Indians. And so we saw that Christopher Columbus had that Christian background, a calling of God, and it was under that which he moved. Subsequently, I have found out there's even more to it than that. Insofar as there's a man by the name of Stephen, I believe Stephen of Padua, and the story goes all the way back to Marco Polo. And Marco Polo, one of his missions to China was to evangelize the people there. And his evangelistic activities were reported back in Europe and heard by this man, Stephen. And this man, Stephen, told his son about the evangelistic efforts and the gospel preaching of Marco Polo. And then that man, in turn, told his son about them in a family legacy. And that son was Christopher Columbus. So you have a direct tie from Marco Polo and from Christopher Columbus' family to Christopher Columbus and his call of God and his obedience to that call. Now, if we move in time a little later, we get into, that's of course the 1492, as we frequently say in rhyme, but we come to the 1600s, we had the Puritans, and you recall we spoke briefly about them. But of course, they have much to do with Thanksgiving that we celebrate today. And with the Pilgrims, of course, they were about 300 or so of them in Scorby, England. And they were not too happy with the Anglican Church of the time under Queen Elizabeth. And a block of them moved to Leiden in Holland. And in Holland, they were much perplexed with immorality that existed there at the time. And they were led by a man by the name of John Robinson. John Robinson was an Anglican priest, but one who knew the Lord and one who had a fervency for the Great Commission to evangelize the world for Jesus Christ. And so they were there, and while they were there, they heard stories coming back from the New World, coming back from the Jamestown colony in Virginia, which had been founded in 1607. And through these stories, the Pilgrims developed a burden for the Indians and a desire to evangelize the Indians in this new world. And it was that burden that motivated them, plus the fact that they were perplexed and upset with the immorality at Holland at the time. So they moved to Southampton, England. John Robinson staying behind to care for the elderly people and the children. And in Southampton, they were able over time to get two ships, one the Speedwell, the other the Mayflower. The Speedwell subsequently developed leaks and was unseaworthy, and so half the people from the Speedwell went over to the Mayflower. And so the Mayflower set sail around 1620 to the New World. Now, the Mayflower was only as large as a volleyball court. They had 104 souls aboard, one-third of them children, three pregnant women, and some unsaved sailors. And they set out in the winter in the North Atlantic, and they had a horrible time. They had storms. They had a terrible time. The sailors, unsaved sailors, would call them, in fact, I have it written down here, psalm-singing plank stockings is what some of the sailors called the Pilgrims. And as it happened, only one person died on that voyage, sadly, but it was the sailor who most abused them, and he died on the voyage. And no one else died, although one of the Pilgrims, a man by the name of Johnson, was washed overboard, grabbed a rope, and a wave came up and slammed them back into the boat. So all these as part of an increasing trail of God's providence on this voyage. The planks in the ship opened with the storms so wide that fish came through the openings in the planks, and the Pilgrims thanked God for his provision of the fish. The main beam on the boat broke, and they all thought of a watery grave in the North Atlantic. However, they had brought a printing press with them. And they got the printing press and put it under the beam and jacked it up, and that's what kept the beam in place that enabled them to come over. Moreover, in conditions, the people were locked up, if you will, in the hold for weeks on end, with seasick people, with children, with no sanitation, water sloshing down there, and what have you. Another horrible situation, and weeks on end they had to endure those conditions. But with it all, the Lord brought them through that, eventually to Provincetown and eventually to Plymouth, where they landed 2 days before Christmas. They didn't celebrate Christmas because at that time they were of the belief that it was a heathen practice and there wasn't as much redemption in the holiday as we see in our day. But it was 2 days before Christmas as we know it that they landed in Plymouth. Some of the people went on shore to build homes. Some lived on the ship, on the Mayflower, and traveled each day to the shore there at Plymouth to build their homes. But it the initial part of winter that year was a very difficult winter, and they had a very hard time. Late December or early January, they felt that someone was spying on them, and then one day, out of the woods comes a tall, naked Indian with the question, "Do you have beer?" It turned out this Indian man's name was Samerset, and he had a friend who had the name of Squanto. And it turned out that Samerset, years earlier, had been kidnapped by an English captain, brought to England, learned English, escaped later, was able to get a ship back to the state, came back to Massachusetts, and found out that most of his tribe had been decimated by smallpox. But of course it turned out, therefore, that a fierce tribe did not exist where the pilgrims landed. Historians say probably the only place on the whole of the North Atlantic coast where that was so. And so they landed in a place where they didn't face fierce opposition from the Indian tribe or the Indian peoples that lived there. And so that difficult winter, Samerset and Squanto started to teach, at any rate, the pilgrims on how to farm, how to harvest, how to fish, how to crab, and these things. However, so severe was the beginning of the winter in their predicament that half of the pilgrims died that first year. Their ration, and partly why I brought the corn, their ration got down to this. You probably can't see it, but 5 kernels of corn per day per person. This was the ration that first winter for the pilgrims as they were there. But Governor Bradford called Squanto a gift from the Lord because he taught them how to do these things, so that by the second winter or fall, they had an abundant harvest. And so they, governor declared the first Thanksgiving. And of course, his proclamation, which I have here, we can read today. And here's what Governor Bradford said. "Inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, peas, beans, squashes, garden vegetables, and had made the forest to abound with game, the sea with fish and clams, inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience, now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that ye pilgrims, with your wives and little ones, do gather at ye meeting house on ye hill, between the hours of 9 and 12, the daytime on Thursday, November 29th, in the year of our Lord, 1623, and third, since ye pilgrims landed on ye pilgrim rock, there to listen to ye pastor, and render thanksgivings to ye Almighty God for his blessings. William Bradford, ye governor of ye colony." And those Governor Bradford's words. And there they had a 3-day Thanksgiving. They took 5 kernels of corn, held them up, and gave thanks to God. And so that being the part of the legacy that they had and part of their sacrifice. And they were remarkable people in their sacrifice. They said that in terms of evangelism, that we might be stepping stones to the light of Christ, even to future generations. And they followed that up. They calculated the generations to come, and they specifically prayed over each generation that the Lord would bless that generation. And so some today have seen that for your generation and mine, the pilgrims prayed as they calculated the times of each generation, and they prayed for each generation, for you and for me, that they might be stepping stones to the light of Christ, even to future generations. And so such is the legacy, as some historian has said, we walk in their wake, and the wake of godly people throughout history. The end of Squanto is interesting also. Squanto, on his deathbed, asked the Englishman to pray that he might know the Englishman's God and that he might go to be with him forever. And so the pilgrims led him to Christ. And so before Squanto died, he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And so a very fitting story. And of course, Governor Bradford calls Squanto a gift from God and God's great providence to them in remembering them. Now, throughout U.S. history, there is that theme of thanksgiving to God, which occasionally arose. In 1676, we have this proclamation on June 20th, 1676, the Governing Council of Charlestown, Massachusetts. They held a meeting to determine how best to express thanks for the good fortune that had seen their community securely established, and by unanimous vote they instructed Edward Rawson, the clerk, to proclaim June 29th as a day of thanksgiving, that first formal one. That proclamation, of course, is reproduced here. And very briefly, here's what they said, June 20th, 1676. The Holy God, having a long and continual series of his afflictive dispensation in and by the present war with the heathen natives of the land, written and brought to pass bitter things against his own covenant people in this wilderness, yet so that we evidently discern that in the midst of the judgments he hath remembered mercy. Having remembered his footstool in the days of his sore displeasure against us for our sins, with many singular intimations of his fatherly compassion and regard, reserving many of our towns from desolation threatened and attempted by the enemy, and giving us especially of late, with many of our confederates, many signal advantages against them without such disadvantage to ourselves as formerly we have been sensible of. If it be the Lord's mercy that we had not consumed, it certainly bespeaks our positive thankfulness when our enemies are in any measure disappointed or destroyed, and fearing the Lord should take notice under so many intimations of his returning mercies, we should be found to be an insensible people, and not standing before him with thanksgiving, as well as lading him with our compliments or our complaints in times of pressing affliction. And so they prayed, and it went on, that they not be an insensible people to the beneficence and the providence of God, as, of course, others had been and others are even this day. But they prayed that they be not an insensitive people, but rather stand and not stand before him with thanksgiving. And further in history, there are many documents, and we won't go through them all, but Cotton Mather, a leading preacher in Boston, in his History of New England, dated 1702, he wrote numerous points, three of which were mentioned. I write the wonders of the Christian religion flying from the deprivations of Europe to the American strand. Assisted by the holy author of that religion, I do with all conscience of truth, required therein by him who is the truth itself, report the wonderful displays of his infinite power, wisdom, goodness, and faithfulness, wherewith his divine providence has irradiated an Indian wilderness. He speaks then further of the degree of reformation of evangelical churches, and then he says, I introduce the actors that have in a more exemplary manner served these colonies, and give remarkable occurrences in the exemplary lives of many magistrates, ministers, and people who live so as to leave unto prosperity examples worthy of everlasting remembrance. So wrote Cotton Mather of the examples of the pilgrims and the godly people who founded this land. In October 3rd, 1789, George Washington gave forth his Thanksgiving proclamation. We won't read it all, but we'll just allude to it. He says, whereas, this George Washington, it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favors. And so he goes on to establish that, they might assign that, and he speaks of the blessings of God to bless nations with good governments, peace and accord, and to generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows best, George Washington. And finally, on all of these historical proclamations, Abraham Lincoln, who came to the Lord, knew the Lord as his, Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and was intrigued with some of the Lord's preachers, particularly one Charles Finney, who he thought who was a man. He described him as a man who speaks as if he's standing in the middle of a beehive. So I guess Finney was very active man. But here's what Abraham Lincoln wrote October 3rd, 1863, with regard to Thanksgiving Proclamation. It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. We know that His divine law, nations like individuals, are subjected to punishment, chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins and the need for our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and powers no nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserves us in peace and multiplied it, enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to God that made us. It seemed to me fit and proper that God should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Abraham Lincoln. So we see a very strong history with regard to the providence of God and the blessings of God, and even His judgment, and in judgment or in wrath He hath remembered mercy, and we have that whole legacy there. For that, by way of a scriptural background to that, I've obtained a list that some Brother Mansfield had put together on the scriptural background to show, as it were, the things that make up our history, history being, as some have said, His story or God's story, really God's handiwork or the outworking of God's will through the ages. 11 points, and for the sake of time, I'll just quickly go through them so we'll have them rehearsed. But in Proverbs 21, verse 1, we have God directs the hearts of kings. And, of course, we're free to look up those verses, but God directs the hearts of kings. In Romans 13, 1, God establishes all government and authority. In Daniel 2, 21, God establishes rulers and disposes of rulers. In Acts 17:26, God had determined where men lived. He determines men's habitations. In Acts 17:26 also, God determines the times set for man or for men. In Psalm 148:8 and 147:8, God controls the weather. In Daniel 2:21, God controls the times and seasons. In Psalm 8:6-8, God controls the animals. Of course, as we know in Job, for example, God speaking to Job, he said, "Does the eagle lift at your command?" He asked Job, you say. In Isaiah 45:7, God creates disaster and prosperity. And of course, that's not that God creates evil, but he has put in laws that the consequence of sin will be not good or evil, and also the enemies of his people will suffer defeat and calamity, which we have throughout Israel's history. God does as he pleases. In Daniel 4:35, God does as he pleases with the peoples of the earth. And in Proverbs 21:31, God determines the outcome of wars. And so God is sovereign. As someone has said, the throne of the universe is not empty, but a holy God sits on that throne. And this is the biblical testimony that God controls all of these things. And of course, as Brother Woodhouse said, the day of celebration of the surrender of Germany in World War II, many, many are the testimonies to God's providence during that war, turning points that were critical. Where Hitler, for example, postponed decisions that affected the outcome of the war, wherein, for example, rocketry was postponed, or the Messerschmitt jet fighter was postponed, and things that were rather inexplicable, but which helped in the outcome of them. Of that war. I recall Air Marshal Tedder he spoke at a banquet attended by Winston Churchill and others, where he made the statement that angels fought for Britain in the Battle of Britain. He pointed out that there were Spitfires that were still fighting when they knew the pilots were dead. And so this was Air Marshal Tedder. And so on and on, there are many, many testimonies to show God's providence in the outcome of wars. And, of course, Proverbs 21:31, God determines the outcome of wars. And so all of these things, directing the hearts of kings, establishing government, raising up rulers, putting them down, controlling the weather, the habitations of men, times and seasons, disaster and prosperity, and, of course, all of that we can be thankful to the Lord, as we've had moot testimony from these early fathers in whose form or we in whose wake we follow, if you will. Now, from the other point, we have, because of that, the need to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his benevolence, for his providence. Providence meaning to provide for. And so we speak of God's provision for us, his providence to us. Some other verses that for the sake of time we won't turn to, but we have here and you can refer to at your leisure. In 1 Chronicles 16:8, we're commanded to give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. We'll go back to the verse we started with, but in Psalm 105:1, it says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people," as Chronicles had said. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, we have the words, "But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so we're told to enter his gates with thanksgiving. We're to be a thankful people, or as the earlier Christians in this land said, we're not to be an insensible people, but a thankful people, a grateful people, and so we enter his courts with thanksgiving. Now, I took time to look up Webster's Dictionary definitions of thanks and thanksgiving, and we have findings such as this, and the verb thank is to express gratitude. It's a state of being grateful, appreciative of benefits received, conscious of benefits received. and being well pleased, actually. Being thankful is to be well pleased or glad. And so we have Thanksgiving as an act of giving thanks. And if we go to the New Testament, I went to Vine's New Testament words, and some of you may be aware, but an interesting thing is that the first word for thankful, thankworthiness in Vine's is charis, the Greek word, charis, which is the very same first word for grace. Both the same, thanks and for grace, same word, and of course it spells over into gifts. And so it is thanks to God for His beneficence to us. And one of the five words there, I'll just briefly turn to a reference, but you have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, we have the Lord Jesus saying this: "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." So here we have the Lord Jesus' example Himself of giving thanks to the Father for His ways. Now, there are a lot of tie-ups for those who like to dig a little deeper and what have you, in the sense that if we get to the word or the idea for worship in the Scripture, which in Hebrew translated means to worship, to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to make obeisance, to have reverence for God. Vine has this comment. He said, "The worship of God is nowhere totally defined in Scripture. The words show that it's not confined to praise alone." See? Broadly, it's the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, or a deed done in such acknowledgement. And so that's Vine by way of worship. But if one put that to what the Lord said, in the Greek, it can be translated where the Lord Jesus says, "I thank Thee, O Father." One would be, "I make thankful confession of," or "I make acknowledgement with praise." And that being one of the very things that Vine says, that it's broadly the direct acknowledgement to God of His nature, attribute, or ways. So here we have the Lord Jesus acknowledging the Father's ways, thanking Him for His ways, and how wise and above understanding they are, that He would make His will known to the humble and not to the proud. And so we have the Lord Jesus Himself offering thanks to God and acknowledging His ways and how wise and wonderful are His ways. And so we have that example. We also have the example of Anna, when Anna was in the temple and Anna thanked God. She acknowledged in full. In fact, the word that is used for Anna's thanksgiving to God in the temple, exo melodia mai, is to acknowledge fully, to celebrate fully. And so Anna's praise to God, her thanks to God, you see, was her full acknowledgement, her full celebration in what God had done, of course, and for her to see the Lord's salvation before her. And so that with thanksgiving. The word, of course, praise in Hebrew translates to praise, celebrate, glory, sing, and the root is to boast in God and give praise to God. And some have pointed out in that context that the book of Psalms really is simply, in Hebrew, the equivalent of praise. In fact, some have said praise and praises are a more suitable title for psalms than psalms, which is the Greek word, which means to accompany with an instrument, you see. And so there, it's a book of praises, even though there are the Hallel psalms, and that's the 113 and 118. But it's a book of praises, you see. And praise is the absolute word for that. And so time would fail, though, to go from American history to other history to those people who would acknowledge God for who He is, for what He has done for us. We think of the biblical examples. We think of Paul and Barnabas in the depths of the dungeon down there. And what did they do? They gave thanks to God, you see. And, of course, it resulted in the salvation of the Philippian jailer. Some have even suggested, how did the Philippian jailer know to say, what must I do to be saved? And some have suggested that he might have been listening to Paul and Barnabas hymns or songs. So, what must I do to be saved, he said. So he obviously heard them somewhere along the line, and some have suggested that. And so we have, through history, as people have said, or historians have said, we walk in the wake of those who have gone before. And we have the testimony of those who have gone before relative to the good providence of God. And some people have even taken some symbolism such as this, at Thanksgiving, put five kernels of corn on a plate, or held them in the hand and used them in one token of our abundance to thank God for what He has done for us. And I know in numbers of families who have incorporated that type of thing into a family tradition, if you will, and passed it on to their generation of those people who in this land with Thanksgiving prayed for each generation and who thank God for His abundance as represented by these kernels of corn. May we end with where we began in Psalm 100. Verse 4 and 5, we're again told, enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do thank You and praise You as we come before You for Your goodness, Your great mercy toward us, mostly exemplified by the gift of Your well-begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, and Master, who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, who took the penalty that was ours, and who offers us free and full salvation. And oh, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that Thou hast wrought through Him. And we praise Him who is our Lord and Savior. Now, Father, as we go our way, as we celebrate through Your abundance, we pray that we might not be an insensitive people, but a sensitive people, a thankful people, a grateful people, a people that acknowledges Your ways, who praises You and knows You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.